Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time to be together as men, and we're thankful for the gospel. Thank you for giving us the Bible, for the Word of God and the message of Christ, and we thank you that you've protected your church over the many centuries that have gone by since you established it in the world with Adam, with Noah, with Abram and his family and the people of Israel, and then believers in the New Testament post-Advent church, and we're so thankful to be part of that, and we pray that you would help us to have a deeper love for the truth, for Scripture, for what you have said. We thank you for building and protecting your church all these years and for calling us into it, and we pray that your church would have a bright future in the world, and that many would be brought into it to become your worshipers, and that you would bless us as we study this very important topic of assurance, that we ourselves in our own Christian walks would have a greater sense of assurance that we are saved and that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that we might help others come to either a better assurance or to conversion if they have a false assurance. And we pray that you would bless us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dig right into it. And just kind of to let you guys know where we're going after this, we're going to go through just the Westminster Confession the last, like, November, December. Like, once we're done with this section, we're just going to walk point by point through the whole confession. We're going to try to get through the whole thing before the rest of the calendar year is over. So I would encourage you to read through the whole confession. And if you have any questions or thoughts or something that doesn't make sense, mark it for questions or something, because we're just going to talk about everything. Because I know one of our elders, if you are examined to become a deacon, says he walks guys through the entire confession as far as their, as part of their ordination exam for deacon or elder. So I just would feel like I hadn't prepared you if we don't walk through the whole thing. I think that'd be a good way to finish out the calendar year. You guys have soldiered through all this. I know this has been a lot, but that would be a good way to end it. Just walk all the way through the confession. And, you know, I've done that in new members classes before, but that took like 22 weeks. But we're gonna blaze through it to try to get through it as quickly as we can for November and December. Okay? All right, so assurance. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 18.1. Chapter 18 is one of the most important chapters of the confession to me. I just think it's beautiful. It really was helpful to me many years ago because assurance is something that I always had a real problem with and struggled with. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men, maybe it's because of the way it starts out. Hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, a hope of theirs which shall perish, and be such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Those are just the footnotes I marked there. Okay, in the first three centuries of Christian history, after the death of the apostles, it was usually fairly easy to spot a Christian. Because the fires of persecution burned bright, and people often paid with their property, freedom, and lives for confessing openly the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and the only Lord of all creation. There were very few hypocrites in the ranks of local Christian churches. While this scenario is very much a reality for many of our fellow believers who live in nations hostile to the truth, for the majority of American history, such has not been the case. We have been able to live our lives professing Christ relatively free from harassment and distress caused by persecution. For the majority of us, it has cost us very little to be open disciples of Christ. While the persecuted church, in whatever country or location you consider it, has always been the most pure in terms of holiness, commitment, zeal, and strength of its membership, the unpersecuted church has always been the least pure in terms of its holiness, strength, etc. We live in a nation where, for most of its history, Christianity has not only thrived, but it is in vogue and popular to profess. As I stated earlier, about 4/5 of Americans claim the title Christian. Isn't that amazing? That's still true now. During the first three centuries of the New Testament church, nominal Christianity was almost non-existent. It was considered shameful and despised by most in the Roman Empire to be called a Christian. And the result of this was most people during that time period who called themselves Christians were real Christians. They had very little to gain and everything to lose by doing so. And the charges made against Christians by Romans in those first three centuries were, number one, They were the despisers of all mankind. I remember reading about this in church history books, and Fox's Book of Martyrs brings this out too. That was one of the charges, that people hated Christians because they had such a low view of humanity. They had such a low view of human beings in general. They said that everyone's depraved and sinful and needs to be saved from hellfire. Nobody liked that idea. Okay, they still don't like that idea. Another one is they were called atheists. Isn't it interesting to think they were called, you know why they were called atheists? They didn't have idols. They didn't have images. One thing in my vast correspondence with people from Rome and Constantinople, they always talk about, well, the ancient church fathers, they venerated icons. You see a slow development in that direction, but early on they didn't. Christians did not have stuff that they worshipped. They did not have idols. Coming to Christ was, as Paul said to the Thessalonian church, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned away from all that. Remember when Paul went into Athens? Well, why was his soul so provoked? What did he see? Idols everywhere. Okay, and so when people came to Christ, it was the abandonment of all that. So people thought, well, they'd never heard of people that worshipped God with no aids, no pictures or icons or anything. So they thought they were atheists. Okay, remember, if you ever read the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, he actually turns to the whole crowd, because saying that they're atheists, but he had been called an atheist by that proconsul. And the proconsul tells Polycarp to say, away with the atheists, meaning with his fellow Christians. But instead, Polycarp points at the whole crowd and says, away with the atheists, meaning you all are the ones that don't know the one true God, I do. Okay, but that was a common charge back then, to call them atheists. This, another charge, they're cannibals. You know why did they think they were cannibals? Lord's Supper. They eat, what do you guys do now? Eat the blood and or eat the body and blood of Christ. Okay, they were traitors. They were seen as traitors because they refused to swear allegiance to the divinity of the Caesar. They're perverts because they greet one another with a holy kiss, and they have this very common phenomenon in the early church, these agape feasts, these love feasts, where Christians love to fellowship together. They would get together and they would eat and hang out together, and they call those agape feasts, love feasts. One charge that was not made against them was that they were hypocrites. One had to be certain of what they believed and where their highest loyalty was because of the fires of persecution. My point in this introductory illustration is to point out a fact which ought to give us pause. Hypocrisy and false professors of the faith will always thrive during periods of time when Christianity is popular. Christianity is professed by the majority, and it costs little, costs those who profess to be Christ's disciples very little for doing so. So our first point in this sermon is words spoken by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which he wanted all future generations to consider carefully. Okay. Matthew 7:21-23, a familiar passage, but it's an important one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is remarkable about this text, first and foremost, is that it teaches us clearly that among those who profess allegiance to the Lord Jesus are many who will, in point of fact, be denied entrance to the kingdom of heaven on the last day, the great day of judgment. Because this passage goes on to describe the actions of men who are specifically pastors, have we not prophesied in your name or preached in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name, it is primarily directed at them, but it also functions as a general warning to all professing Christians. Jesus is quite clear that not everyone who professes allegiance to Jesus shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are, as the text says, many who claim to be Christ followers who are, in fact, not his followers. Elsewhere we read this narrative from Luke 13. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The very last paragraph of Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian and Faithful passed through the river of death, another fellow, Ignorance by name, whom they had met and spoken with a couple of times earlier on their way to the Celestial City, shows up. This, to me, this is the most chilling paragraph in the Pilgrim's Progress right here. because you meet this guy, Ignorance, a couple other times on the way there, and they have these fascinating conversations with him. But here's what happens at the end. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside, but he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the others I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate, only he came alone, neither did any meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence come you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have eaten, drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Remember, that's exactly what the people said in Luke 13. Then he asked him for a certificate that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So it's a vivid image. There's a door in the hill right next to the gates to heaven. So that's a terrifying image, but you see the point there. There are a lot of people that think they're on their way there, and they are not. So remember Jesus' words, "Many shall come on that day." Every communicant member of our church has made a profession of belief in the Lord Jesus and has claimed that they are, in fact, born again and are Jesus' disciples. Here's the critical question I hope to answer biblically from a number of passages of Scripture. Is it possible to know for sure that we ourselves will not be among those who hear those terrible words from Jesus on the day of final judgment? Scripture answers this question in the affirmative. It is not only possible to be, as our confession of faith says, certainly assured that they are in the estate of grace. We are also going to see that the pursuit of such certainty is every professing Christian's duty in the following passage, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Before we turn to 2 Peter, I want to read you just a handful of passages that answer definitively that we can, in point of fact, know that we have eternal life and will go to heaven. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 2:3. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." In 1 John 3:18, 19, 21, 24, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Someone at church actually pulled me aside and asked very sincerely to go through 1 John when we're done with Romans. For this reason, because 1 John does give us all these tests and all these ways that we can know for sure that we really are true believers. And there really is no more important question for us to ask. I mean, we need to know that we are in the favor of God and that we really do have our sins forgiven and are really going to go to heaven. It is a sobering thing. I know you guys do this. Do you ever sit and just think, what if I die before I wake up in the morning? Will I really be in heaven when I die? Or maybe have I deceived myself? Is it all something that was just I thought I was attracted to it for some other reason or what? So it really is important for us to be sure that we know the truth and that we really do believe the gospel. And then another marvelous key passage on this topic of the assurance of grace and salvation, Romans 8:15-17. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Answer, through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. Okay, and guys, this is one of, I'll tell you, as a pastor, this is something I always look for in people. Is there a desire there to read the Bible and to, like, listen to it? Do they hear the voice of their shepherd? Is there a sense in which they're willing to change and act upon what it says? That's a big indication. If someone is enamored by something outside of Scripture or attracted to something outside of Scripture, which is something I've seen a lot with all the interaction with Rome and Constantinople fans, you see that, and I just think that is just a dead giveaway that that's an unregenerate heart. They're not willing to listen to what the Word of God says, or they've just consigned it to, nobody can read and understand the Bible. It's just impossible. Christians don't see it that way. Christians will listen to Scripture and change their behavior based on Scripture and believe what it says and believe what it promises. Okay, so how does the Spirit of God bear witness with us? Through the Word. The Spirit works through the Word. That was one thing that the Reformation of John Calvin hammers that point so hard in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and all his commentaries. Reformation Christians of all the various streams of the Reformation, we get very nervous when people talk about the Holy Spirit of God working outside of the Word of God. We just get really, we don't like that. Okay, because the Spirit of God works through the Word, the Scripture. Okay, so all this, like, all the Toronto blessing and the Brownsville blessing, you guys ever seen videos of that kind of stuff, the Lakeland revival and everything else? All these movements of the Spirit that are not based upon a clear, powerful proclamation of the Scriptures, we just look at that and say, that's pure demonism. That's demonic, what's going on there. Okay? Spirit has attached his presence to the Word of God. And so that's what we always are looking for. How does that person respond to the Bible, to what Scripture says? Okay, so the Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God through the Word. The deeper and more regularly we are in the Word of God, the more our assurance of God's grace will grow and deepen. Because we have been born again by God's Spirit, then we will have a God-given affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and an affection and desire to hear his voice speaking to us, assuring us and promising us eternal life, salvation, and forgiveness. So assurance is not just possible for the professing Christian, it is also his divinely commanded duty to be diligent in pursuing it. This is something I remember years ago listening to R.C. Sproul's series on assurance, and that the first message was every Christian's duty. And I thought, how's he going to go with this? And he preached through this passage right here in 2 Peter 1, going into how it is our duty to arrive at assurance. It's our duty before God to do that. So here's the passage. 2 Peter 1, 1-4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This letter is addressed directly to believers. Notice verse 1's phrase, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we're told that it is from God's divine power that we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to know and the power to be godly is ours through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice verse 4. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what are these exceedingly great and precious promises? They are the promises of the Lord Jesus and his apostles who had preached the gospel to the recipients of this letter. Our confession of faith in chapter 18 continues in point 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Hebrews 6:17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, those are the kinds of promises we're talking about here. When Christians read those, that's what really starts to change our hearts, and that's what causes us to have that confidence that we really do know God and really have been saved by Christ. We have that strong consolation. Okay, we have that strong assurance. I'll tell you, when I was 18 years old, I came to Christ through reading the book of Hebrews. That was the book that did it. So I started reading the Bible all the time. And I didn't even know where to start reading. I had never really read the Bible on my own. I was just, my parents always made sure I had a Bible. I never read it. And then when I was 18, started reading it. And read through the book of Hebrews, and then Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Those six chapters, just read them over and over and over again. Because it just resonated so much to see what Jesus had done as our high priest, that he had entered in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, that he had obtained eternal redemption, that by his blood he has appeared in the presence of God for us. Just looking at all those amazing descriptions of what he did, that's what changed everything. And I started to really see that that's where I am. I'm in there with him, and he saved me. And that was really, like this passage right here, strong consolation. I remember thinking, the anchor of the soul, isn't that glorious? Both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, in behalf of us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I remember being taken in by all the descriptions in Hebrews 9 and 10. The earthly priests could not continue in their office because they always died, but Jesus, after his resurrection, lives for eternity. And now he is in the very presence of God, interceding for his people. He is able to save forever those who come to him. He's able to save them to the uttermost, just those glorious promises. And that's what really brought me to him, was to see that my sins were so great, but this is what God did to save me. Okay, notice verse 4 again. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through these, meaning these promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. This is a roundabout way of referring to our gaining eternal life, partaking of the divine nature. The image of God in holiness and righteousness begins again when we are born again by God's Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our redemption. Okay, that's really what partakers of the divine nature means. There are other traditions that build massive edifices of theology on that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, that there's no need to. I think all it's really speaking about is the indwelling of the Spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature in that way. It is when we embrace by faith the promises of Scripture regarding the forgiveness of our sins, God's willingness and his ability to pardon us, and God's love for his people, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, what are some of these promises? Before I walk through four of them here, remember Jesus' wonderful words about those who are truly his sheep. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So guys, I can't emphasize enough to you how important that verse is. If you're ever doing any kind of pastoral care or counseling or even witnessing to someone or talking to someone who's a professing Christian, if you walk people through the key passages and it has no effect on them, that's not a good sign. Okay, if you walk someone through the key passages and it does resonate with them and they're hearing what it says and you can see them rejoicing in what Scripture says, that's a good sign that someone is a believer. It's the effect that the Scripture has on them. That's a major theme in the book of 1 John, too, is the impact that God's voice in Scripture has on someone is a surefire way of seeing if that person really knows God or not. Because where can we go in the entire universe to hear from God other than Scripture? It's not nowhere. Nowhere. And just this past week, I've been corresponding with another fellow who detests and denies sola scriptura. Remember what I've taught you about that. So what am I going to say to him? Well, okay, I'm game. Show me what else you know that's God-breathed. His answer was Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life. I said, you would have, I didn't actually say this, but I was thinking he would have made a good Jesuit, because that's a silly equivocation. So is Adam a source of inspired revelation? What are you talking about? Total equivocation of terms. I said, you know what that tells me? You don't know of anything other than Scripture that's God breathed. Nothing. Okay, and no Christian is going to be taken in by that kind of an argument. No Christian is going to be taken in by something like that because they hear the voice of their master in Scripture, and that's where they're going to go when they need comfort, when they need help. Okay, look at Acts 13, 38 and 39. Here's from one of Paul's sermons, preaching at the synagogue at Antioch. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's a great promise. All who believe have forgiveness of sins and are justified before him. Okay, B. Jesus said at the synagogue in Capernaum, I love this short little phrase, this short passage. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Great promise. Jesus promised at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See how I changed the pronouns there? Every Christian can read that and put I and myself, me, in there. My Lord Jesus Christ. I stand in that grace. I have peace with God. do you see yourself among the we that Paul refers to in this passage? Okay, letter E. Paul wrote to the Colossians. When this passage uses the word you, it was originally meant just for the Colossian Christians, but do you hear it as one of Christ's sheep addressed directly to you? Here it is, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, those are some of the greatest, texts of Scripture as far as our salvation goes. When you read those, you look and say, yes, that's mine. That is me. Okay? These promises that come to us directly from God's mouth to our ears is the first and foremost ground of a true assurance. When Scripture speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, always remember that it is through His Word that the Holy Spirit does this. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you fear that perhaps you are self-deceived? Then I would encourage you to enter into an in-depth study of the person and work of Jesus Christ in behalf of his people, deeply rooted in the Word of God. When married people are having problems and their relationship is strained, they will often go to retreats or marriage encounter weekends, etc. Why? To spend focused time on each other to strengthen their relationship. We will make the time needed to do that which truly matters to us. Our actions will always speak louder than words. If in your life spending daily time with the Lord Jesus, meditating upon his promises, his statutes, and his laws is not a priority, or is constantly being neglected for work, people, or anything else in your life, you may expect to suffer from a lack of assurance. Okay, thirdly, same passage there in 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The very end of verse 4 says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add what follows to your faith in Christ. Okay, Bauer, Dr. Arden, Gingrich, Greek Lexicon, all that term diligence, spoudes, means earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship, eagerness, earnestness, diligence, willingness, zeal. See what God is saying? Be zealous, have all these things to make your own calling and election sure. I mean, isn't that one of the most important things about who we are as people, that I'm sure that I'm one of God's called people? Okay, in this passage, that's what Sproul emphasized that in his series and said this is something that is a priority for Christians, is to develop their sense of assurance that they are a believer. And Bedag adds in this specific reference, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to add. That's the way it says, that's a good gloss for the term spoudes. What are you diligent about? Everyone's diligent about something. Okay, what in our lives do we make every effort to accomplish? Okay, what is our consuming passion in life? For some, it's their physical appearance. For others, it's position. Still others, it's wealth and security. For some, it's athletic accomplishments. But what holds the center of our hearts? Where as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is our treasure. Remember what he says? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, that's like a really convicting, but also just a really great thing. And he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where, you know, moth and rust cannot destroy, or thieves break in and steal. Where is our treasure, on earth or in heaven? And it's such an indicative thing. It's just where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, and Jesus simply says. And then he says you can't serve two things either. Okay? He blocks off every attempt to divide our loyalties. It's this or that. You either love the one and despise the other. Okay, notice this remarkable list of things we are to give all diligence to add to our faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And so that's really the heart of how our assurance grows. We endeavor to become more virtuous. We endeavor to know more about Christ, to have self-control. Being self-governed, self-control is a important thing. Tomorrow morning's sermon, I had one more topic I wanted to do before we get into some other stuff with Romans 13. It is a self-governed speech. There's so much in Scripture about it. I just wanted to do that one more message on that. So I walked through James 3, 1 through 12. So that'll be fun to walk through. good stuff in Scripture about that. But those are the things that we need to add to ourselves, to add to our faith, in order to gain a greater assurance, to make our calling and election sure. Okay, look at verses 8 and 9 there. For if these things are yours, all everything in that list, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we give all diligence to pursue all those things, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider carefully that when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower, the difference between the fruit yielded by the unbelievers and the true believers was a 30, 60, or 100-fold increase. That's always been a convicting part of that parable. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is at least 30 times more fruit. 30 times what was invested in us. 60 times, 100 times. And yet the clear indication from this text in 2 Peter 1 is that it is possible for a time for a true believer to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You guys ever felt that you were in a time of being barren and unfruitful? I mean, I certainly have myself. But we don't want to be that way. We want to be fruitful and bearing that 30, 60, or 100-fold increase. Okay, incredible application from verse 9. When we who name the name of Christ lack these things, we are said to have forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. Forgotten. We forgot. I mean, I've forgotten things before. I've forgotten, like, birthdays and stuff like that. But to forget that, how could we really be that bad? We forgot that Jesus died for us, forgot that we were cleansed from our sins. How could we forget such a thing? When humans first began to explore space and to subject their bodies to extended periods of weightlessness, the effects were seen to be rather dramatic when those astronauts first returned to Earth. Many were not even able to walk at all and had to be confined to wheelchairs while their muscles rebuilt themselves, having now been exposed to gravity once again. And Paul exhorted young Timothy, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. See how he uses the illustration? Exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The spiritual disciplines of prayer, fellowship, sacraments, Bible reading, and self-examination are critical to prevent our spiritual muscles from spiritual atrophy, from lack of use. Okay, and we go through seasons where we do that, and we lose spiritual strength. We become more susceptible to temptation and sin. Okay, the problem is we tend not to see just how much our spiritual muscles have atrophied until we return to gravity from weightlessness. In other words, a trial hits us by surprise. The rains come, the waters rise, and beat on that house, and then its foundation is made known. Okay? And in the day and age in which we live, it is far too easy for us to get used to weightlessness because it costs us so little in America to follow Christ. But what will happen to us if, because of our commitment to Christ and to biblical law and righteousness, we're no longer able to put food on the table, pay our mortgage or put gas in our cars. Now more than ever, we need to be like astronauts in space, doing the daily regimen of the spiritual treadmill of fervent prayer, the spiritual weight training of in-depth Bible study, and the spiritual aerobics of fellowship with God's people and attendance upon the preaching of God's word and corporate worship. You guys ever seen videos or documentaries about people who have been in space for long, extended periods of time? And they, if they're space stations, they have to actually have all kinds of exercise equipment up there for them to, they have to like run on a treadmill or do some kind of exercise like 2, 3, 4 hours a day because they'll literally die. If your body is not subjected to gravity, your body just literally falls apart. I've seen videos of that guys that were in space for like 12 days in orbit and then they come back and they can't stand up. Your muscles get used to not having any resistance, and they become so weak that they literally can't hold any weight at all. That's the way we are with our walk with Christ. If we're not deliberate in exercising that, then when trial comes or something really big happens, it shows us how good a shape we are in spiritually. So that's always been a concern I've had. When you study church history, even now we know that people are suffering for the cause of Christ in different parts of the world, but we haven't had to face real hardship here in America, in our country. And you wonder, I wonder how I would do if it was going to really hit me where it hurts, something related to being a Christian. But we just need to be aware of that. That's why Scripture says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Make sure that your spiritual resilience is up and that it's ready. Okay, point four. Making your call and election sure. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This diligence that we express in the spiritual disciplines is how we make our call and election sure. If we do that, we will never stumble. And we will receive an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be diligent to make our call and election sure, and surely we are able with the help of God's grace to accomplish this. For the soft-hearted among us, I want to encourage you, Jesus was condemned and crucified because he loves us, in spite of how cold our diligence has been in making our call and election sure. Any person here who is a true Christian, born again by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, will only recoil at much of what has been preached here this morning, because they know they have not been diligent in adding all those things to their faith. They have not been diligent in making their call and election sure. They have at times, or are perhaps right now, in a time of feeling barren and unfruitful. Remember the words of our confession, with many, many passages behind each thing said here. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Notice it does not say, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him perfectly and walk with him perfectly, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. God has graciously given us what we need to overcome sin, but God is also well aware that sin is still a part of who we are, even as believers. And so I leave you with this final promise from Scripture that I hope we'll meditate on and rejoice in. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. One thing I tell people regularly, and one of my older children in particular, that when you have failed, if you feel that you've let people down or you've sinned in some way, you can't let that just paralyze you in your Christian walk. Okay, it's been established. I have failed. I guess I'm just no good as a Christian. You confess it to God, and you dust yourself off, and you get up, and you try to do better next time. You know, that's just the way living the Christian life is. We have failures, and we will have moral letdowns. And what do you do with it? You confess it to God. You trust his promises, and then you press on. Okay, don't be destroyed or defeated by a moral letdown. You just get back up and keep going. You press on. See the second sentence of verse 1? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That means like an attorney, a defense attorney, who speaks on our behalf. His blood answers for all my sins, and his righteousness covers all my sins. So if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. R.C. Sproul has a six-message series on assurance in which he said he would ask the Christians struggling with assurance the following questions in this order. Do you love Jesus perfectly? No. Do you love Jesus as much as you should? No. Do you love Jesus, the biblical Christ, in his doing and dying for sinners at all? If you can say yes, you must know this. No unregenerate person can have any true affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that was really good when Sproul said that. I think that's a good thing. Because no matter how well we're doing, we will always answer questions one and two with no. Okay, the day you answer yes to either of those questions really would be the day you realize you don't even need a Savior anymore. So we're always going to answer no to those questions. And so I like that. Do you love him at all? Yes, I do. At all? Yes, I do. And I think that's a really helpful way of looking at that. And think about that. 1 John 4:19. Why do I love him at all? Because he first loved me. He initiated it. So if there's any affection for him at all, it's only because he really does love me. Okay? I think that's really helpful. I really, really like that. If you have any true affection for the biblical Jesus, it is because God has made you born again. It is because he first loved you. And that is an assuring truth to, as our confession of faith says, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Okay. All right. Let's get this next one done.
Ask a question.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So when it talks about, you know, our spirit bear witness to God's spirit, and then you're dealing with real emotional people, mm-hmm. a lot of times they contribute any emotional feelings at all to the work of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is there a good way to deal with that? You know, because they'll say, you know, that still, small, quiet voice inside, and it's hard to really point them to, you know, that still, small voice inside, unless it's confirmed by Scripture, could be the
right.
Holy Spirit.
Right.
Not the Holy Spirit. I just didn't know if there was a good scripture to take them to. I actually went to church with a guy one time, and he was so, he was real soft-hearted, and mm-hmm. he was somewhat emotional, too. Mm-hmm. When I was trying to talk to him, I said, well, so how do you know the difference or whatever? And he said, well, you just know because you're a Christian, you recognize that spirit.
Yeah.
And I asked him, I said, so what would you do if you felt like inside this spirit asked you to sacrifice Jennifer, your daughter? He said, well, I would do it.
Wow.
I said, well, how can you do that when if nothing else, you've got the Ten Commandments, you know you shouldn't murder.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, yeah, but if the Spirit tells me to do that, then I know that's the right thing to do.
Wow.
And that's how far off people can get. And it may be, you know, soul scripture, or maybe...
Yeah, I think, just listening to that, I would be more inclined to take them to the passages that deal with the heart.
Yeah.
You know, there's a proverb, I can't recall the reference, he who trusts in his heart is a fool.
Yeah.
Jeremiah, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Yeah, that's the last thing you want to listen to, is the still small voice coming from your heart. You want to listen to the word of God? Yeah. You want to listen to the word of God.
And he was sincere.
Yeah.
Sincerely,
Think about what Jesus said comes out of the heart of man. You know, that's the murders. Yeah, I mean, that's what's already in you. So you don't want to listen to the voice inside your head or where you feel your heart's leading you. Usually my heart wants to lead me into sin. So
we're also commanded directly, explicitly, to test the spirits.
Yeah.
And the only way to test it, you have to start thinking, how do you do that? The only way to do it is to go back to what you know is the word of God unequivocally.
That's good. And that's 1 John 4:1-2 where it says test the spirit. And there's and then 1 Thessalonians 5 at the end of that it says test all things, hold fast to that, which is good. Yeah.
The Mormons say that they have a burning in their bosom or something like that.
Yeah.
Confirms to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that subjective experience is powerful. If you ever talk to one that really does that. Yeah, my chest, this one lady told me that her she had that burning in the bosom that lasted for like 3 days. So she knew that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God because of that. So, yeah.
I've heard it said, I don't have to say it this way anymore, but just that our emotions are the lowest level of our existence. You know,
yeah.
To rely on emotions.
Yeah.
Some feeling is improper.
Right. I agree with that. Yeah. We're too corrupted. We are too corrupted to trust our instincts or our hearts as guidance from God. I mean, yeah, if you have discernment, you want to analyze the situation and make a good decision or try to understand the character of the people around you. But the last thing you want to trust for guidance is, you know, people who are mystical. There's always been that mystical tendency in the church where people kind of, the Lord led me to do, and I've heard some weird stuff. The Lord led me to create corrugated displays to sell this CD or something.
I know. The Lord led me. You know?
Right.
How do you argue with that?
Yeah. Yeah. Someone, there's a funny meme on Facebook of John MacArthur like standing at his pulpit doing this, and the caption at the bottom says, "You lost my interest when you said the Lord told me." So, okay. All right, since the entrance of sin into the hearts of men, we have become inherently untrustworthy. When you go to your car, to your home, or to your bank, you find vivid physical reminders of this in the form of locks. Why do we need them? Because other people exist. Seriously, you should lock everything. Why? Because there's other human beings around. If there were no human beings around, you wouldn't need to lock anything. Like animals, you know, typically aren't going to come steal stuff out of your car or try to open this or that. But I've always thought, isn't that an interesting thing? I mean, even in this room, there's locks on every door in here. Okay, we all know because of the evil of our own hearts that people are generally untrustworthy. Why do we need written contracts when it comes to big deals? Like, for example, selling a house. Can't we just take each other at our word? No. Because of sin, human beings have to take every conceivable precaution to protect themselves from the untrustworthiness of other people. And yet, such should not be the case among Christian people. Our yes should be yes, and our no, no. Why? Because this is the character of our God that we're supposed to imitate. Biblical illustrations here. We must exercise extreme caution about obligating ourselves to anything. Why? Because God will hold us to our word. Okay, Proverbs 6, 1 and 2. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. You know what the rest of that passage says? Go and try to get out of it. You know, go and try to get out of what you said you were surety for. Okay, Proverbs 11, 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. In other words, be hesitant to sign on the dotted line. Proverbs 17, 18. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. We are warned again and again to be very careful regarding what we promise to do. Hear the words of the law of God. This is a powerful passage, Numbers 30, verse 1. And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Scripture warns people to exercise extreme caution regarding the promises they make. God will hold us to them. He will hold us to our word. Why are there so many warnings? Because people often make promises they cannot keep, or they make promises they don't intend to keep. Scripture teaches that our assurance of grace and salvation is first and foremost rooted in the divine truth of the promises of salvation. When met with men, we often get yes and no. We often experience betrayal, forgetfulness, or outright deception. But the Word of God teaches us this about the nature of God's promise. Okay, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, God's promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Guys, this is the very heart of our assurance. God swore an oath. That's really the heart and soul of the whole thing. That's why the covenant of grace is sure. That's why the elect will most certainly be saved. God swore a self-maledictory oath that he would make it happen. And that's really the most glorious part of divine revelation, is that God did that. God is faithful. In verse 18, you see it in the text there. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. This is from 2 Corinthians 1:18-22. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. As was pointed out in verses 15-17, Paul had intended to visit the Corinthian church, but was providentially hindered. The enemies of the apostles, who sadly seemed to be everywhere, took this as an opportunity to discredit Paul's gospel message he had preached. Hey, the guy said he was coming to visit you, and obviously his word means nothing. Therefore, what he preached to you about Jesus likewise means nothing. Paul is a yes and no kind of guy. He talks out of both sides of his deceptive mouth. That's what his enemies were saying about him. Paul is very quick to explain why he had not visited them, but then responds to any idea that this providential delay in his visit should take away from the absolute truth of what he had preached to them concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel. It should strike us that Paul is laboring here, writing by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit of God to assure the Corinthians that the promises of the gospel are absolute and certain, that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises of saving, forgiving, and justifying sinners are yes and amen. Isn't it amazing that an alleged failure on the part of a minister of the gospel, Paul not being able to visit Corinth, an alleged breaking of his word, a sin on his part, so-called, would be used to undermine the credibility of God's promises? What happens every time a Christian sins today in the public eye? Everyone jumps right on it to discredit the message of the Bible. Has anything changed? How many people walk away from God altogether because of the failure of a leader or preacher? Does the certainty of God's promises in any way depend upon the personal integrity of the preacher of those promises? Luther himself said, in his usual, mild-mannered way, you could have the gospel preached by an atheist or the devil himself. As long as he gets it right, God will use it. So Luther used to say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. He's like, Satan himself could administer the Lord's Supper. As long as he follows the liturgy, the Lord's Supper is still what it is, and it will still be of benefit to the people of God. Okay. He had such a subtle way of saying things. Here in 2 Corinthians 1:18, Paul is directing all attention to the faithfulness of God himself. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Consider God's faithfulness. This is the first and strongest ground of our assurance of grace and of salvation. In fact, our confession describes the certainty as not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Okay? You guys ever hear people say, well, you got Calvinists, so you guys don't think you can even know if you're one of the elect or not. Yes, we do. Or people will say, Calvinism teaches that you really can't know for sure that you're saved or one of the elect. It's right here in our confession. I can't think of a historic document that's more definitional to what Calvinism is than this. But I've been hearing that lately. You guys don't even think it's possible to know if you're saved. Yeah, we do. Well, not only that, but we can have an infallible assurance of faith. An infallible assurance of faith. Grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Just before his death, Joshua, after all the land had been partitioned out to the tribes of Israel in the book of Joshua, right at the end, he said to the people of Israel, Joshua 23:14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed. Of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. There's only one being who is inherently always trustworthy, who always tells the truth, and whose promises are absolutely certain with no possibility of failure, and that is the covenant God who has revealed himself generally in creation and providence and savingly in the pages of Holy Scripture. If we truly believe the promises he makes to us to save us from our sins, to make a full and complete satisfaction to his justice for them at the cross, and to pronounce us righteous by imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account, then the promise is sure. B.B. Warfield wrote the following about what saving faith is and how faith or belief in Jesus saves us. This is my favorite Warfield quote ever. This guy, I just love this. Listen to this. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of our faith. Isn't that glorious? I love Old Princeton. This guy, that just brings forward a biblical truth that is so important. You're not saved on the grounds of faith or because of faith or by believing. It's only because of what your faith rests upon that you have assurance. My faith is in Jesus Christ. So if you ask me, well, what is your confidence in Christ, period, and nothing else, because he's the object upon which I'm relying. Luther, the great Luther quote, I've always used this a lot too because it's just wonderful. Even a weak faith embraces a strong Savior. Luther said, two men who possess 100 gold coins, one in a steel safe and the other in a wet paper sack, both still possess 100 gold coins. So a strong faith or a weak faith is irrelevant. Any faith that is truly divinely given lays hold of that which alone can save us, which is Christ. So how much faith in Jesus does it take to be justified before God? Any. Small as a mustard seed. Because it's not your faith. It's him. It's Christ is the one that's saving. So remember, as Warfield said, it's not even strictly speaking faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. In other words, faith is simply the means by which we lay hold of Christ. Faith is receiving, resting, and relying upon Christ alone for our salvation. Paul said in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith, justification is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. To truly believe the gospel means you relinquish all reliance upon yourself and anything you have done to be saved. To believe the gospel means that you believe that Jesus Christ alone has accomplished your salvation and that he has done so perfectly. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul. To believe is to be persuaded. Remember what he says? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. When Paul says, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. What he is saying is that the content of the message they preached and the promises they made, that all who repent and believe the gospel, is not fickle or changeable. See what he's saying? Just always compare what God's word says and promises, anyone who is a true believer, anyone who repents and believes in Christ, to how different it is for human beings when they make promises. And, you know, we have to lock everything. We have to sign everything. We have to have all sorts of assurances along the way that people will do what they said that they will do. We're so used to not trusting anyone. And we have to get every kind of legal protection to make sure people will do what they say they're going to do. God is nothing like that. If God has made a promise and swore an oath, it is as certain as the continued existence of the universe and the continued existence of God himself. Okay? Remember the narrative in Genesis 15 where the smoking fire pot comes down and passes between the pieces. You guys are all familiar with that. That's really just a remarkable moment because Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. There's no conditions that he has to fulfill. God by himself and that fire theophany passes between the severed halves of the animals. And he swears the oath to make sure that this happens. That is the only reason that the elect will end up in heaven. And remember, too, I mentioned in the sermon on Soli Deo Gloria, another huge ground of our assurance is the fact that God has purposed to glorify his grace in the salvation of his elect people. He's not going to try to glorify his grace and fail to do it. He will bring them all into heaven and make sure that they are all brought there. Because if he doesn't, then his grace is not going to be glorified in the way he wants it to be, in the way that he swore it would be. So I just love knowing he has sworn by the integrity of his own nature to make sure this happens, because nothing could possibly be more sure than that. Nothing could be. Okay, like remember that passage in Hebrews 6, another text I used to read Hebrews 5 through 10 over and over and over again. It says, because there's nothing greater for him to swear by, he swears by himself, by his own nature. If I don't do this, then may I be split asunder like these animal halves. So it's just, he's given us every assurance possible that we could ever need, and yet we still struggle with doubt. Okay. God's promises are all yes in Jesus, verses 19 and 20 of 2 Corinthians there. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. We very often underestimate how serious a sin it is to break promises, oaths, and our word. You guys realize how completely contrary that is to God's character if we say we're going to do something and then we don't do it, or we promise to do something and we don't do it. Matthew 5:34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these, excuse me, is from the evil one. Why is this so important? We are called upon to be holy, even as God is holy. And as 1 Corinthians 2:18 says, God is faithful. His promises are always trustworthy and are to be taken at face value. We are to imitate his character. The promises we make, we will be held to. Listen to what James the Just said in James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. All right, guys, there's a series of talks that R.C. Sproul did years ago at a men's conference. And the climactic talk of the whole conference was James 5:12. Because look what it says. But above all, my brethren, what would you expect to come after this? Above all, and his thing is, don't swear. And then Sproul talks about the importance as a man of being a person of integrity whose word means something. And just hammered it for like an hour. And it was just glorious. Because you look at this and you think, if you didn't know that do not swear comes after that, above all, my brethren, what would you think it would say? Probably wouldn't be thinking it would say that. And yet he's, but above all things, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. What an amazing thing. It's one of the marks, it's one of the ways that we can be the most like God. What I say I will do is my bond. You can count on it. I am a reliable person. I'm a person of integrity. That makes us like God when we do that. We're supposed to imitate him. But just remember that. Above all things, you would think it would be, you know, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. But instead, he just adds, don't swear. Don't promise to do anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In this particular section of James 5, he has just, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressed and denounced greed, stealing wages, murdering the just, grumbling. And then he says, but above all, don't swear. Remember the way in which the third commandment is put in the Word of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If we take a solemn oath and make a promise invoking the name of God, it is a very serious matter. Excuse me. Men are fickle, good at rationalizing deception, and often downright wicked in what they say and promise. In fact, we even have to have lawyers who are experts at contract law. Key question of point number two here. Why do we take oaths, make promises, have sacred vows, swearing by someone greater than ourselves? Because we are yes and no creatures. It's as simple as that. Very often we don't keep our word. We're sinful and often untrustworthy. And look at verse 19 by contrast. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Son of God, Jesus Christ, he was the center and substance of the message Paul had preached. This is what Paul preached to the Corinthians. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And in this message, the central message was preached. Forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness imputed to us is found not by works of law, not by things we do, but by simple belief in this Son of God, Jesus Christ. When we remember God's dealings with Israel throughout their entire history, he always made good on all his promises. When we remember the conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that is God making good on his promise. In fact, when Mary sang her song after learning that she would be the one who would carry God's promised one, the one who would save his people from their sins, her final words in her Magnificat were, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Why was there a child in her womb who did not have a human father? Because God is a yes, yes God. What he promised, he is going to make it happen. Okay, and even Mary, as she's pregnant, I think that's one of the most amazing things in the Bible. Mary, I was asked, how should we think about Mary? If we reject Rome's errors about her, how should we think of her? We should think as highly of her as we can. This is an individual who was a remarkable person. To sit there knowing that a fatherless child is in her womb, she's rejoicing in God my Savior. And then the last thing she says, and why has this happened? God has remembered the things he spoke the promises he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Okay, she was an Old Testament scholar. Amazing. When we remember Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, why did he do that? Why did Jesus stand silent before false accusations? Why did Jesus quietly allow Roman soldiers to scourge his body, take his garments and divide them, and then nail them to the cross? Why did Jesus lay down his life on that cross so that in the climactic moment, the following was forever inscripturated into the Word of God? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Okay, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. The commentator John Gill said regarding the promises of God mentioned in this verse, "There are some which concern the temporal good of the saints, as that they shall not want any good thing, and though they shall be attended with afflictions, these shall work for their good, and they shall be supported under them. Others concern their spiritual good, some of which relate to God himself, that he will be their God, which includes his everlasting love, his gracious presence, and divine protection. Others relate to Christ as their surety and Savior, by whom they are and shall be justified and pardoned, in whom they are adopted, and by whom they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. And others relate to the Spirit of God as a spirit of illumination, faith, comfort, strength, and assistance, and to supplies of grace by him from Christ. And others concern everlasting life and happiness, and are all of them very ancient, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, are exceeding great and precious, suited to the various cases of God's people, are free and unconditional, immutable and irrevocable, and will all of them have their certain accomplishment." Do you believe those promises? And Paul wrote these words in Romans 4:6-8, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Do you exclaim with joy, "I am the blessed man," of Romans 4:6-8? "Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, and my sins are not imputed to me. I am happy, I am blessed, I have eternal life." Okay, and here's a couple stanzas of that great hymn, "Standing on the Promises." "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God." The scriptures give us other ways in which we can be assured of our salvation, but the firmest ground upon which our hope of heaven must always rest are, as our confession of faith says, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Okay? And then finally here, the last two verses of that passage in 2 Corinthians. "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In this text, the term "establishes" is a present ongoing action on God's part. He is ever at work in us to establish us more and more upon the foundation of his promises. The rest of the verbs which describe God's work here are simple past tense. He has anointed us, sealed us, and given us the Spirit, who is our guarantee. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is who causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father," when we are burdened. The indwelling Holy Spirit is who brings about his fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The indwelling Spirit is he who sets the believer apart from an unbeliever. What is communicated to us in the word "established" is the idea of firm security. We are now firmly planted upon the rock. We were once a ship adrift at sea, but now the biggest, strongest chain and anchor, which no storm, wind, or disaster could ever break or move, has firmly attached to us. One of the great biblical themes that illustrates so well our new position when we believe the gospel is that of adoption. There's been a definitive change in ownership of us. We were once orphans, enslaved to our sin nature and to the will of Satan and the course of this world, but Christ has broken those chains and taken us for his own. So remarkable is this divine transaction of adoption that Scripture actually says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs to Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Truly, this is what it means to be established. The text says we are anointed into speaking of the Spirit of God taking up residence within us. We are anointed with the Spirit, anointed, giving us the image of anointing with oil, a common way in Scripture referring to being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwelling us is the means by which we are said to be sealed, the marked out for redemption. His indwelling presence is the guarantee of our redemption and salvation. Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The question we will take up in the next sermon is, how can we know that we are indwelt by the Spirit? What does the Westminster Confession of Faith mean when it says we can have an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation and the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made? The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. What are those inward evidences? Instead of actually trying to plow into that next sermon, let's just talk briefly about that. We have just a few minutes. The main fruits that you see in a true believer are a childlike fear of God. I always think of the way the canons of Dort spell this out. The fruits of our election and of our effectual calling are a simple belief and trust in the promises of salvation, a childlike fear of God, a longing to be obedient, a hunger for the Word of God, a longing to worship, those kinds of things. Those are the footprints of the grace of God in a person's life. Those are the works that you're going to see in a person's life. That's how we can be assured, is we can see that those desires are there, those desires have changed. You guys have any thoughts or comments? I've been yakking at you forever. Is the issue of assurance something you guys have struggled with through your lives? Or some people don't. Some people really have a real strong, firm faith that's pretty, you know, rock solid, and they don't have the real angst. Is this a topic you guys have dealt with, or?
I have. Yeah, sure. I've cried out, you know, saying, what can I do with Jesus? You know, how can I be one of yours when I think what I think and do what I do and say what I say? And it's just, absolutely, I've struggled myself.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now I think we do struggle until we realize, like what you said was a good point. You know, our faith doesn't save us.
Right.
You know, we're saved by Jesus Christ and His work.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and when that finally hits home to you, it's like, well, even if I go to hell, I deserved it.
Yeah.
But I know that it's not my faith that's so weak and makes me so. You know, because my faith is weak.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we strengthen our faith through, you know, intake of the Word and stuff. But mm-hmm. any faith, the mustard seed faith, you know, that's can move mountains. So any yes. faith, well, it can do more than that. It can do the miracle of you know, saving us. You know, mm-hmm. God works through that little bitty faith. So
yeah,
is it? But it's hard, especially coming from a Baptist background. It's all mm-hmm. about you do this and mm-hmm. you do that. Don't watch Hollywood movies. Mm-hmm. Don't play cards, dance, you know, you can not do any of that. And people begin to base their salvation on how well they perform.
Yeah.
And I guess mm-hmm. it actually, you know, heads toward legalism instead of mm-hmm. heading toward the liberality and the freedom of Christ's work instead of my work.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a...
Yep.
We know how bad we are, don't we?
Yeah, performance... based, I mean, we're all addicted to doing something for our own salvation. We're all terribly addicted to doing something for our own salvation. We always go in that direction, doing something for our own salvation. Like Tom was saying in the class on Sunday before church, society, we're inculcated with, you know, performance-based, which is good. You know, you do good at work, you know, you look for a promotion. You know, your kids do well, you do something good for them, you praise them, and that's a good thing. That's sanctification, though, you know, and we can right. use that with justification constantly.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just how we are. We're mm-hmm. just always mix the two.
Yeah.
You know, and mm-hmm. that's just how we are. It's just how we're made.
Yeah.
Should there be a distinction between man's faith and faith that's a gift from God? It's a gift that faith that saves us.
Yes.
Not.
Mm-hmm.
Because if man has faith that's only from himself, he can look at it as being a work.
Mm-hmm.
We're not saved by works.
Right.
Is there a proper way to distinguish?
Yeah. There's the divinely given gift of saving faith or justifying faith. But yeah, there are many who believed in Jesus. during his earthly ministry, but they were not. It was not the effectual call of God. It's kind of like in chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession. There are many who are outwardly called by the ministry of the Word and have some common operations of the Spirit, but they never truly come to Christ. But that's why you're looking for that. The sense of brokenness, like that Roger and Mel were just talking about, the sense of brokenness and the sense of I know my only hope is in Christ, and those are the things that accompany divinely given faith that we need to look for. It's just like, you know, James chapter 2, I think, is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Faith without works is dead. You know, if it's not accompanied with all the other saving graces, then we have no reason to think it's real faith. So if all it is just a bare intellectual assent and it's not accompanied by repentance, a longing to obey, a hunger for the word of God, a desire to be with God's people in a local church. You know, I mean, even 1 John says, this is how we know that we know him, if we love the brethren. A person who has no love for the local church, just there's biblically not much of a reason to think that person's really a believer. So, but yeah, man is able to drum up what looks like saving faith, but it won't endure, it won't last. In the time of temptation, just like the parable of the sower, in the time of temptation or testing, it will dissolve and fall away, or that person will come in and then disappear. You know, it happens. But the true believer, whose faith is divinely given to them, that faith will never be extinguished. It'll always hold on. Even though it can be reduced to the tiniest glowing ember, it'll never go all the way out. So.
And that difference has been something that I found hoping, because when everything else is stripped away and you're assailed by doubts and you're really not sure of anything anymore, that's the one thing that remains. It never quite goes away. And that's the evidence that you didn't make in the first place.
Yeah.
If I made that faith, it had been gone a long time ago. And the fact that it's still there. It's proof that he holds on. You don't hold on. He gave it, and it's different. Holy.
As we walk with Christ, we become more aware of our sins, and we become, you know, it's almost like a depression.
It is.
Getting stronger and being more aware of that we're a sinner. Now, how do you counteract that depression with the joy of, you know, being in the Lord and a future hope of heaven?
Yeah.
Is there a dichotomy here that
There is. I at least biblically, the way I think about it and understand it biblically is, yes, you will be made more holy throughout the course of your life. You will be sanctified. But part of that sanctification is the sanctification of your thoughts, of the renewing of your mind. As your mind is renewed more and more, you see the depth of your sin even greater and greater. But I think even that, part of that sanctification process, seeing your sin even greater and greater, actually strengthens your faith in Christ. Because the more hopelessness you see in your own performance, in your own life, and the motions of your own heart, and the weakness of your affections, the more you recognize that your only hope of attaining heaven is Jesus Christ. So that's why I've mentioned before, that sense of personal wretchedness is a good thing. It's something that God grants to us. You know, and I've mentioned that Calvin quote in his commentary on Psalm 32 from I read years ago was life-altering. As Calvin said, that his greatest fear is that Satan would deceive him and remove from him his profound sense of personal wretchedness, without which I would not rely upon Christ as I do. Man, that's beautiful. Exactly. I know that I'm worthless. I'm hell fodder in myself. But Christ has saved me. And the idea, the thought of laying on a deathbed, relying upon, well, the grace of God has operated some, and I've cooperated with it. It's just laughably stupid. Knowing the holiness of God, and knowing that only the righteousness of the God-man can withstand his judgment, that's where my hope rests, and nowhere else. Nowhere else.
I think that gives us greater joy. The more we see that, the greater our joy increases.
Yeah.
Good analogies come into the light. When you're in the darkness in the world, you're pretty good, right?
Yeah.
And then when you know God redeems you, and you see the light, and now you see, oh, I am dirty. So you clean it up and sanctify through the work of the Spirit. You come closer to the light. Now instead of looking better, you keep looking worse.
Yeah.
And so the closer you get to the light, the more your imperfections, sin, shows up, and it's just like the closer you get, the worse you are.
Yeah.
So it's kind of...
Yeah, the closer you are to God, the more light is shining on your blemishes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just the other day, we had one of the trees in my yard, in my front yard, died, and all the leaves have fallen off of it. It's just a massive tree. So it's been like, it's been in effect like fall in my yard the whole summer. So we raised together this huge leaf pile, and of course all my little kids, they wanted to bury me in it. So I lay down on the ground, they're like raking leaves over the top of me and everything. And I didn't realize how dirty I actually was until I got in the house. Because I like got everything off and, you know, it didn't have any big leaves on me. But I went to the bathroom and I was thinking about, I need to take a shower before I go to bed tonight. And I turned the light on and there was so much stuff still all over my head. I was like, oh my, ugh. So, but yeah, when the light comes on, you see all that dirt and everything all over you still. So, yeah, the closer you get to God, the more you just like,
like when you're camping.
Yeah, right.
Your hands aren't that dirty.
You feel dirty, yeah.
But also the...
Turn that
dichotomy that Steve was talking about, it does exist, but I guess what I've learned in my walk so far is that dirtiness is what turns us back to God. And, you know, if you just keep... You were talking about depression, how you avoid that. Stop looking at yourself. I mean, there comes a point where you realize how bad you are. You're going to see it more and more.
Mm-hmm.
But there comes a time to say, okay, quit looking at it.
Yeah.
God will show you your sins in time. You should be looking for ways to serve Him better, to change. But if that's all you're doing and you're not looking at Christ as He is my perfect propitiation, my substitute, and focusing on that, you're not going to have the joy. But that's... Because I've done that a lot.
Yeah.
And you don't have joy because there's nothing in you that's worth being joyful about. And, you know, I think it's just the where your attention is, where your focus is. That's what makes the difference between taking, you know, walking the paradox by, you know, between seeing how bad you are and how little there is to be joyful about. And actually having joy as a Christian, it's all where you're looking.
Yeah. And that really is kind of what... Remember the illustration Augustine and other reformers talked about? The will of man is bent in on itself, and it's sin. All it ever does is think about self. And then God bends it out to look to Christ, to look at someone other than yourself. And as you're looking to Christ, that's where joy is. That's where you find... a sense of peace with God. But yeah, as long as we're called upon to examine ourselves, though, in Scripture, we should. But that can turn into, you know, just an object lesson in depression, because we're really never going to be satisfied with where we are. So as long as we know the standard we're held to, we're not going to be satisfied with where we are. But perfection is every Christian's goal, but it's no Christian's expectation, this side of glory. It's just, you're not going to get there.
Look at Martin Luther before he was saved, how he's trying to earn his way. He was beating himself and confessing constantly. And he just lived a wretched life of confusion and doubt about his eternal state.
Mm-hmm. But even in that, though, he turned on monasticism later and said, that whole way that I was taught to live my life is an utterly self-centered way of living. You know, and I've had to say that with some of these Eastern Orthodox people who are so enamored by the monastic life, and they just think they glorify it so much. And I just think, I've mentioned that monastic tendency has always been there in church history, but that is not what Christ called us to live like. He did not call us to live out in the woods by ourselves, staring at our belly buttons. The primary arena of our sanctification is the other human beings that we live around, which is much harder. So it'd be easier to go live by yourself and just... You know, on Walden Pond with whoever Emerson or Henry David Thoreau and what is it?
Thoreau.
And just sit there and, you know, navel gaze and think about spiritual things. I mean, that's not the life we've been called to live. We're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, which means you got to be out there and be strong enough in Christ to maintain your distinctiveness and at the same time be an influence for the gospel. So that's what, you know, Luther, I agree with him, that the monastic tendency is a self-centered way of living. It's not what we're called to do. So
yeah, it's an easy way out. And in my view, it's just you get to quit the world and focus on what you think is, you know, the spiritual life, the good things. But it's easy because somebody else takes care of all the things that the rest of the world has to deal with, all the problems and issues that try us and develop us. You know, we cast all that aside and say, I'm going to go and live here, and I'm going to have someone else take care of all those things. I'm going to have my little box. You still have to worry about me and my thoughts, and my just devotion is going to be, my life is going to be so simple.
Yeah.
And in a way, we all want our lives to be like that.
Yeah.
You know, we really do. Yeah. We want our little box of comfort.
Yeah.
And that monasticism just takes that to the extreme. You know, cast everything aside and say, okay, I'm devoting myself to God, and this is my little box.
Yeah.
And that's it. But, you know, we're not called to do that.
You're not serving the Lord. You're not a witness to others. If you're hiding out in your, in your basement.
Right.
Maybe in that little box you still have your son.
Yeah.
So it's never.
It goes in there with you. Yeah.
Yeah, you can't keep it in.
Yeah. The thing about the life that we live, and I mentioned it when I preached on, man typically will end up getting married, and that's I think partially by design. God designs us to really need that, to need help, to need a helper. How much have you guys been sanctified from being married all the years you've been married? I mean, I just sometimes will reflect on all the things I've been forced to do that I would never do if I hadn't been married and had kids. Things that are completely unnatural to me. Things that would not be part of my existence because of the inherent self-centeredness of the way that I am as a sinner. And how marriage is like, either you're going to become unselfish or your marriage is going to really stink. It's just going to be a source of unending conflict instead of something that's joyous and something that you sanctify each other and find happiness in. But, yeah. The normal life of day in, day out grind and marriage, family, kids, that kind of stuff is really good for people in terms of their walk with God, for sure.
Yeah, we're civilized by our wives.
Yes.
We're pretty brutes,
you know.
Luther called his wife his rib.
His rib. Yeah.
His rib.
Yeah.
Like Steve mentioned about, you know, our work. You know, one of the things that Larry's mentioned in the past, and you may have too, Patrick, about it, we have more influence on the outside world than Patrick can.
That's quite true.
We're out there every day rubbing elbows with people that would never be found inside a church. And so, really, you know, the work of the ministry is with us.
Yeah.
Not necessarily with Patrick, you know.
Yep.
So it's one of those things, you know, strengthen the saints, go out and do the work.
Yep. You all are the people that have, my life is somewhat incubated in that way. You know, I was in the corporate world for 11 years, but then when I became pastor, I don't have a whole lot of interaction with non-believers anymore. Most of my interactions with Christians. But that's part of the calling. But still, yeah, you guys are the ones that really have to maintain your, you know, my Christian walk in the face of people that don't share those convictions and aren't going to encourage you in it. So, yeah. But it hasn't been pastors. I mean, I've mentioned that before. It's always been the regular people who do the evangelistic work of the church, the majority of it. Okay, so guys, so from here on out, all of our meetings, we're going to go through the Westminster Confession. If you don't have a copy of it, I've got like a whole bunch of those little books that have all the scripture proofs in it. We're just going to bring one of those, and we're just going to plow through it and try to get through the whole thing before the calendar year is over. Okay? Okay, let's pray.